Well, Ted Tripp says in his book, The Faithful Parent, which is a very helpful book, he says this. He says, this: in the simplest of times, raising children is an overwhelming task, and these are not the simplest of times. Many voices are giving competing and often contradictory messages. The need of the hour is a timeless clarity and wisdom from the Word of God. The Bible is robust, providing solid counsel tailor-made for every era and culture. The greatest need of parents is biblical knowledge coupled with the wisdom and understanding that is needed to break down the application of Scripture into sensible and doable training and nurture of children. And as we all desire to faithfully parent our children in today's world, today we're going to consider several pertinent issues in parenting in today's world, both because we need to think carefully about them specifically, but also because these hopefully will provide a framework for how we think about everything else that might come into our lives and our children's lives. But we're going to look at four main things this morning that will hopefully provide a framework for other things in our life as well. And one of the issues that has a very contradictory voice in today is that of gender. And so we need to think carefully about God's design and kind of be aware of what the culture is saying related to gender. And so we're going to begin with talking about gender and raising boys and girls. And there's three steps that we need to take as we do that. Three steps. First, we need to develop a vision for biblical masculinity and femininity. Develop a biblical, meaning a robust, solid counsel from the Bible that is pertinent in every era and every culture, including ours. Okay, so as we look at this, we need to get to the root of the issue, and the root of the issue is God is the creator. Genesis 1:27, related to gender, he says that male and female are both made in his image. Right? We're both in the image of God, and we need to recognize that. We need to recognize, because God is the creator, we're both made in his image, that he has the authority. It is his authority, the authority of God as the creator versus, you know, the autonomy of the creature. So that's, they're pitted against each other. Do you get to decide, you know, how to define male and female, how to define masculine and feminine roles in marriage and church and various things throughout your life? Do you get to decide? Do you get to define marriage, or does God determine those things? And of course, the answer to that is God, as the creator and the owner of all things, he gets to decide, which is great that he's deciding, because he is good. We need to remember his goodness, right? All that he does is good. Psalm 119:68, God is good and he does good. Part of his character is that he is good. Everything that he does is good as well. So in his goodness, he made male and female and gave distinct roles. And also, he is wise. God makes no mistake. No mistakes. Okay? And so the root of the issue is God is good and he is wise. He is the creator and he has authority all over all things. And this is helpful related to gender. It's also helpful related to just any way that your children want to be different. Taller, shorter, thinner, stronger, you know, curly hair, blonde hair, whatever. Your kids will, you know, naturally from time to time decide, you know, I wish I was this way. It's like, no, God is wise. He is good. He has the authority. He makes no mistakes. He made us just the way he wants us to be. And we give him glory for that. God made people male and female, according to Genesis 1. He made them both different. Men and women are different with different roles, right? Equally vital, equally important, but different roles that we need to embrace in our home and in the church. And we need to train our children to embrace those roles as well and not constantly be looking for a different role. And we also need to remember that God views men and women as equal, spiritually equal, one in Christ, according to Galatians 3:29. And so we need to develop a vision for biblical masculinity and femininity. The root issue is God as creator. And then we need to remember that there are both character and roles, different character and roles that God has given, and we need to develop that in our homes. Character qualities of both biblical masculinity and femininity, because the truth is that the Bible presents different qualities, different roles, and different priorities for both men and women. And we can look at some of these verses. I've got them listed in your book there. You can look at them, at your own time. But Genesis 2, for example, talks about the created order, that man was created first, woman was created afterwards, and he is a suitable helper designed specifically for that role. Proverbs 31 highlights the ideal woman, the ideal wife, the ideal mother, with the family as the priority, right? She's wise, she's smart, she's innovative, she's morally virtuous, and she's working diligently for the good of her family. 1 Corinthians 16, 13 to 14 is a charge to men to be strong, act like men, have the courage of your conviction, stand up for something, namely, stand up for Christ. 1 Timothy 2 highlights different roles that we have in the church, men and women. And then Titus, in fact, let's turn over to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 highlights, different ways that men and women interact with one another and teach and lead and encourage one another, both in the church and at home. Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 1, and we're going to read the first 8 verses here. And I just want you to pay attention to these different roles and kind of the different ways that Paul lays out for Titus to teach and train his congregation. He says, Titus, as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. So I want you to teach these things. We have sound doctrine, and these things related to men and women are how they can work these out in their lives and in the lives of the congregation and in their homes. Teach the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. Women have a teaching gift right there. They can teach so that they are able to encourage who? They teach young women to love their husbands and love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be a godly example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame and have nothing bad to say about us. When we live this way, the opponent, the world, the culture that tries to attack these different things, specifically related to gender and roles we're talking about today, will be put to shame, right? They're gonna have to close their mouth because the biblical way is best in the long run. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7 describes specific roles in marriage. Husband living with their wives in an understanding way, right? Loving her, putting her before himself, self-sacrifice, and the role of the woman to be submissive and come under his leadership. And so when we kind of look at these verses, the picture that is painted of masculinity, biblical masculinity, is that of self-sacrifice, caring for others, loving leadership. Think of a shepherd of sheep, right? Courage, strength of your conviction, being a provider and a protector. That is what the Bible describes as biblical masculinity. And the other side, related to femininity, is that of nurturing, being submissive with a quiet and gentle spirit, trusting and hoping in God through your submission to your husband. It puts an emphasis on inner beauty, not so much on external beauty, not flashy, but inner beauty of quiet and gentle spirit, and that of the role of a submissive helper. So that's what the Bible paints as a picture of masculinity and femininity. But we also need to recognize that the culture has a vastly different priority than that. And so we need to recognize the attacks on masculinity and femininity, because if you don't know, we can think of them as the enemy. Satan wants to destroy this. And we need to know the attacks, be understanding of the attacks, and so that we can buffer against that and be a counterbalance to what the world has. So we need to recognize the attacks on biblical masculinity and femininity, and first and foremost, they try to redefine gender, redefine these roles. Redefinition of gender, being that gender identity, what I feel about my gender, rather than the biological definition of gender. Again, who has the authority? God is perfect. He is wise. He has the authority. He's created all things. He created us in his image, male and female, and he makes no mistakes. So the question is, can a man be trapped in a woman's body? Of course, the answer to that is no. It's funny. Long time ago, I heard John MacArthur tell this story. He was at a church. He was in his church. He was preaching. Someone stands up and just kind of belligerently screams out about, you know, all these different bad views that he has, and he's causing a disturbance, and of course the congregation is looking around. They have to escort this guy out, and everybody's just kind of on edge, right? And so in order to kind of calm everybody down, John MacArthur said, you know, I was once a man trapped in a woman's body. And everybody's just like, what? He's like, yeah, I was a man trapped in a woman's body when I was in my mother's womb. And of course, everybody laughed and it broke the tension, you know. But that is, you know, the only way that a man can be trapped in a woman's body. However, the secular view is psychological identity trumps biological reality. So the brain says one thing. This is the secular view. My body's saying a different one, but my brain is telling me something else, and the brain is right. And so you change the body with terrible things like mutilation and hormone replacement therapy and all those things. That's the secular view, but the biblical reality is that gender is God-given, and it is connected to biological structure of one's body. So if your brain is saying one thing, it's separate from what God has given you with your body, then you need to renew your mind and make it biblically informed. Come under the reality as described in Scripture. Because as with everything else, the Bible is the plumb line. It's the measuring rod for how we know right and wrong, truth and error. God is the author and the creator, and he makes no mistakes. So, but culture is going to try to redefine that. Okay, so we need to be aware of that attack. Culture is also going to try to blur the lines of gender. Right, so the feminist movement blurred the lines, and that has devolved into the transgender movement, which has further blurred those lines in culture. And this is the culture that your kids are growing up with. And so again, counterbalance. We need to be aware of this. It's also in the church. You know, an attempt is made to blur the lines of male and women, men and women's roles in the church, with an egalitarianism, basically that breaking down the role distinctions in the church versus complementarianism, which is really the biblical, historical biblical view. Because the truth is that God restricts women from serving in certain leadership roles and instead calls women to serve in equally important and equally valuable but complementary roles. And so we need to be aware that that is going to be an attempt to blur the lines and also twisting of the gender roles. And really, this could be twisting either way, and it's tied to the curse in Genesis chapter 3. And this can go either way. With masculinity, Satan will try to twist it to make the husband a passive, weak, non-leader in their home. Or could twist it to sort of a hyper-dominance, aggressive way, which is also beyond what Scripture says. With femininity, women will try, Satan will try to twist it to usurp the male leadership in your home, right? To be the dominant leader, or twist it to extreme passivity where you're submitting to all men. Now, the Bible calls you to submit yourself to your own husband. You are not a second-class citizen in the church or anywhere else. You have equal value, equal standing. Okay, so we need to intentionally, if we're going to do this, we're going to recognize the attacks, which means that we need to intentionally cultivate biblical masculinity and femininity in our house, okay? This needs to be intentional, right? We're going to stop down here for a little bit and talk through this because this is so important that we model this. There's such a push to blur the lines that we need to paint in very bold, dark lines, practically teaching and modeling biblical masculinity in our homes. So husbands, you need to take the leadership role in your house of a loving leader. Wives, you need to embrace the Christ-like submission in your home. And just so we know, it's important to understand, submission is not a reflection of inferiority or of lesser worth in any way, shape, or form. The example of Christ, who constantly submitted himself to the Father's will while on earth without giving up even an ounce of his worth. While he was on earth, he constantly was submitting himself to the will of the Father without giving up an ounce of his worth. Truly God, truly man, fully submissive, and yet God in the flesh. Submission teaches that you are fully trusting God by faithfully obeying him through submission to your husband. We think of biblical language of a helper, right? The wife is described as a helper in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. But you know who else is described as a helper in the Old Testament? God. He is described as Israel's helper. And you'll remember John 14, John 15, Jesus said he was going to send who? The helper, the Holy Spirit. So being a helper in your marriage is a very Christ-like role, and it does not diminish you in any way, shape, or form. You're embracing that. And so we need to model that in our homes for our kids, in our marriage, and we need to point it out when we see it elsewhere. Maybe you have an example of this that works really well. Maybe your parents or extended family, point that out. Let your kids know this is a very good example. Even in things like movies or TV shows. You're watching a TV show, and it's shocking, but maybe there's one that actually has a good role of masculinity and femininity, men and women in the home. Point that out to your kids. But the majority of that is going to be the other way, right? You're going to have to stop the movie and say, hey, this is a very lazy and passive dad. This is not an example of biblical masculinity and femininity. We need to be informed on how we're going to treat one another by Scripture, right? Or a feminist mom in a show or whatever, is it Lucy or whatever, who's constantly just manipulating and going behind her husband's back, right? That is not the idea that we want to paint in our homes. So stop the movie, stop the TV show. Say, hey, this is a good example or this is not a good example. Okay, and encourage this. We need to delight in it, point it out when we see it, encourage it, even with things like what toys that you buy for your kids to play with, right? Encourage your young ladies, your young girls in your house to play with kitchen stuff and food and dolls and dollhouses, right? And with young boys, buy them toy guns. That's okay. Play with army men, fire trucks. You know, you want to develop this even at a young age. Of course, this is not a rigid set of rules. It's not like, well, my girls are never going to toss the football, or if they're playing some sort of hospital game, the boy is always the doctor, the girl is always the nurse. No, we're not talking about that. It's just embracing the overall role of, again, biblical manhood and biblical womanhood. And this is not my idea of what my boy should be, right? As though I'm going to train my boy to be the John Elway, you know, or he's going to be the John Wayne, right? And so I'm going to do really John Wayne-y things with him. And we're going to go out and, I don't know what that would be. What would a John Wayne-y thing be? Whatever. The mountain man, right? We're going to do this stuff because I want my boy to be this. No, it's about scriptural priorities, and we want to encourage those. And so it's about how we present those, highlight the joys, gals, of caring for children. I'd highlight the joys of caring for your house. We want it to be a privilege to help mom in the kitchen, right? Bring her with you on the counter and help. Let her help you bake the cookies. And then eventually she's baking the cookies and you're watching her. Highlight, men, the joy of labor. Don't complain about going to work. This is a joy that I have the opportunity to provide for my family and fulfill the role that God has given me. And guys, gals, likewise, don't complain about the role that God has assigned you in your home. That is a vital, very important role that you have. It's a joy that you are able to do that and teach and train the next generation of men and women who were going to be leaders in their homes and leaders in their church and vital members of the society. Okay, so we need to cultivate that in our homes in just everyday circumstances of life. Okay, so your boy falls, skins his knee off the bike, don't baby him. You know, you're okay. Rub it off. We're going to get back on the bike. Well, I don't want to get back on the bike. It's like, well, we're going to do it anyways. You know, it's okay. We're going to be brave here. Get them back on the bike and help them, right? So we're not going to coddle them. A broken bone is not the worst thing that can happen to your young man, right? It might give you an opportunity to encourage their bravery and then think more wisely next time, right? Speaking of broken arms, my oldest daughter and my oldest son have both broken their arms, and the way Beth and I treated them in the ER was vastly different, right? I'm joking with my son about it, right? It's not a big deal. He and I are joking about the ER and what happened to him and all that stuff. And Beth and I have our arms around our daughter, consoling her as she's crying. And that's good. And so we need to do this. And this is mainly happening in that informal training in our homes. And so, man, when you have to do manly things like, you know, jump the car or change the oil, take your son with you to do that. When you go camping, let them help you put the tent together and help you build the fire. And when they're old enough, carry the pocket knife and maybe begin to carry the hatchet and help you, you know, split the firewood and all that stuff. Wives, don't, you know, you need to teach and train your daughters how to buy things on a budget. And again, this is not, men can never learn to buy things on a budget, but take your daughters with you when you purchase things. Like, God has given us a resource. We need to do this in a way that would honor him. We only have so much money to spend on this, and we're going to go to the store, and I'm going to help and teach and train you how to purchase things on a budget and form a menu. Because why? Because one day they're, Lord willing, going to have to do this in their families as well. So I want my boys to do hard things apart from me so that they can learn to take risks and learn the consequences of those risks, and I'm there to help them think clearly through that next time and problem solve and figure that stuff out. And I'm okay for girls to do hard things with me because they trust me as their authority. They trust me to take care of them, and one day, Lord willing, I will transfer that authority to their husband, and they will come under his loving leadership. Again, example of camping. You're camping, it gets dark in the woods, and I'm okay with, you know, if my daughter needs to go get something out of the car, I'm fine going with her to do that because it's dark, and I will protect her. I want her to see that as something that a male leader would do, protect her. You know, my sons, on the other hand, I'm going to let them go by themselves or maybe with their younger brother, right, so that they can get used to do that for a couple of reasons. One, if there really is a grizzly bear out there, I'm not really going to be able to help them anyways. And secondly, I want them to kind of gain that desire to protect, right? That they're okay to be there on their own. If we're going fishing, I'm putting the worm on my daughter's hook and I'm letting my son do that on his own. So those are just kind of some ways to think through those. All of those things encourage and cultivate masculinity and femininity in our homes. And so we want to praise it. We want to encourage it. Masculinity and femininity. And if it's over the top, you know, we don't want to squash it. You know, if your son takes a ramp bike off the ramp and it collapses on them and they hurt themselves, you know, it's not like, oh, never do that again. No, you want to encourage that. Wow, that took great bravery for you to do that. Now, next time, let me show you how to reinforce the ramp so it doesn't fall down on you. You know, if your boy hits somebody, the answer to that is never hit, because there is such a thing as righteous anger. And we want them to learn that it's okay to protect. There's a difference between that and losing your self-control in anger. And so they may need to protect their mother or their sister or their wife or their daughter one day. And so we don't want to squash that, even if it is kind of over the top, but rather redirect it. So there's some ways that we can think through how to cultivate this in our homes, biblical masculinity and femininity. And then finally, related to daughters, you know, and femininity and modesty, we really need to be careful it's really important that we teach and train our daughters how to be modest, ladies, and so modeling that. Help your children understand that real beauty is the hidden person of the inside, right? It's not that there isn't a place for external beauty. There definitely is. But the Bible encourages inner beauty and doesn't talk so much about external beauty. And then sons, with sons, dads, never let your son get away with dishonoring word to their mother. Never allow that. Because how they dress their mom is very important. One, they need to be honoring her. Two, how they're addressing their mother could very well be the way that they'll one day address their wife. And we want to make sure that they are a loving leader, a shepherd that's putting their wife first honoring her as a weaker vessel, never saying anything dishonoring to his wife one day, and that starts in your home. Never allow that. Squash that. Quash it. Whatever we're going to do, we're going to quash that or squash it quickly, okay? So there's some ways to think through biblical masculinity and femininity in your home. The next issue, or I guess item that I wanted to talk about, was related to media and technology, okay? Media and technology. We live in a world that is just rapidly evolving and changing related to particularly technology, which is the main way that media is getting into the brains and hearts and minds and eyes of our kids, okay? With screens and phones and, you know, you can hit a button on your remote and talk into it and a movie will pop up, right? With AI images and information just at your fingertips, it's a vastly different world than where you and I grew up in. It's a vastly different world than it was at this time last year when I taught this lesson. And so we need to be aware of that. Just think about it. I'm just opening up to a couple of ideas. How has technology changed even recently, or thinking through how when you grew up, what's different about the world and the way the media is getting into our heads and just technology in general? We were sitting around our kitchen table the other day, and Beth and I were having a discussion, friendly banter, about what our homeschool mascot should be, right? And so she wanted a horse, and I don't know why, but I wanted a turkey, right? And so we were talking about the benefits of having a turkey as a mascot for our, and I was, you know, trying to make a good case for that. I think I did pretty good. Hers was a horse, right? And so we were just joking about it, and my daughter just got on, like, it took her like 10 seconds, and she put it in some sort of AI something or another, I don't know much about it, and it spit out two images, one of a turkey mascot and one of a horse mascot for our homeschool deal. And so, yeah, it's crazy. You can just describe something, and anyways, we voted, and I think the turkey won, didn't it? It's our homeschool, doesn't really matter. Yeah, so AI, right? Amazing. Okay, do you guys remember dial-up internet? That wasn't that long ago, right? Dial-up internet, we had to actually wait for it to do its thing, and the whole sound came on, and you have to sit there and drum your fingers. Can you imagine waiting that long to get online now? Like, you would be, like, just overwhelmed with impatience, or at least I would. Do you guys remember having to be present at the time that a TV show aired? You couldn't record it. You had to be there or you were going to miss it. And those are just a few things. A lot has changed, and we need to be present. We need to be engaged. We need to be somewhat savvy to understand what's going on so that we can teach and lead our kids in technology. Because one thing is certain, ignorance is not bliss when it comes to media and technology. 1 Samuel 3, we get a story of Eli and his wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas, right? And Eli seems to be sort of a hands-off dad. And he let his boys commit these evil acts as priests. And he says that he did not rebuke them, right? It's like he was just kind of willfully ignorant about what was going on. And sometimes technology can bring this out in us as well. You know, I don't know how it works. I don't have time to really dedicate to it. And so, no, we're not having this in our house, right? Or I don't know how it works. I don't really have time to dedicate myself to it. And so I'm sure it's fine. Go ahead and use it, right? That's not how we need to be. We need to have the opposite, right? Where we're engaged, we're learning, we're walking alongside our kids, and we're helping teach and train them how to do this well. Because it's not going away. Technology is not going away. It's here. And we need to learn about how we can help nurture our kids in it and not try to just live out in the woods somewhere. I talked to a guy at one point who said, I'm not giving my kids social security numbers because, you know, the government, this and that. I'm like, well, you're just setting your kid up for failure, right? One day he's going to need a social security number. He's like, well, I don't want the government knowing I even have kids. I'm like, well, you're kind of an idiot, you know? There's a reason that we need to do that. So we don't want to go to either extreme. You can have everything, or we're shutting it down and we're living like the Amish, right? Neither of those things is really helpful. Okay, so Tim Challey says this in his book, The Next Story. He says, we cannot run away from digital technology. Mobile phones, computers, the internet, and television are likely to be with us in one form or another for a long time. In other words, it's not going away, it's here to stay. Nor would we necessarily want to run away from them. Certainly not all technology is harmful or dangerous. We are looking for that sweet spot where our use of technology is not just thoughtful and informed, but it is informed by the Bible, by an understanding of God's purpose for technology. And in that place of thoughtful technological discernment, we live in light of what we know to be true about technology, ourselves, and the God who made us. So I heard a good example of this. I got two kind of analogies, right? The first one is camping, right? We're on a camping theme today. I have no idea why. Okay, so think about, raise your hand if you've ever been camping with a toddler. Anybody be camping with a toddler? Okay, what was that experience like? No, it's exhausting, isn't it? Why? Because there's danger everywhere. You've got a fire, you have knives, you have a hatchet, right? You got the woods. Depending on where you are, there could be predators in the woods, all of that stuff. Food will draw in, you know, the bears up in Idaho. So your head is constantly on a swivel. They're always by your side. If you're going on a hike, you're holding their hand, right? I have pictures of our toddlers on my back in this, you know, thrift store baby carrier that we bought at the thrift store, and from Juliet, Gus, and Jolene, to where when we went camping, they were strapped to my back when we went on a hike. And there's a reason for that, because they're not prepared to deal with the difficulties, right? It's exhausting, and a lot can go wrong, but it's fun, right? And you would want to experience that with your kids, and so that you go with them, you're just very in tune with what they're doing, right? And as your kids get older and you've trained them, they can run in the woods together, and you're not by their side when they do that. They can start carrying a pocket knife, or maybe stir the fire while you're not sitting right there, right? Maybe they can sleep in a different tent. They can run ahead on the hikes, all of those things, because now they're older. You've taught and trained them how to deal with these various things that could come up. And eventually, your kids know how to put up the tent by themselves. They're self-sufficient, right? And they can start doing that on their own. They start building a fire by themselves. Eventually, they can drive to a campsite with their friends, and they can go camping because they know how to do all that stuff, and you trust them to do it. It would be a disservice to them as they get older to never let them experience that and to constantly be holding their hand and making sure that, you know that fires will burn you, right, to your 18-year-old son. That's kind of silly. It's also unwise to give your toddler a pocket knife and just hope it works out. Or to go play hide and seek in the dark by themselves, right? We would never do that. And we can liken that to this thing of technology, right? When they're young, we are by their side. We're watching what they're watching. We're making sure we've got passwords on everything and all of that stuff. And as they get older, as they are more mature, as they've proven themselves to be faithful in the little things, we'll eventually give them more and more ability to use technology and consume different forms of media, because they're ready to do that. Because one day, you're not going to be there to turn off the TV. One day, you're not going to be there to put a password on all of the things. They need to be prepared and ready to do that on their own. And if we're not intimately involved in what they're doing, teaching and training them, and then letting them do that, we're eventually, as they're age appropriate, it's a disservice to them. There was a conference at the ACBC Counseling Conference or whatever, it was in Fort Worth. There was a guy that did a seminar on technology and screen time. It's really, really good. If you have a chance to listen to it, you should. It's by Spencer Harmon. And he gave an analogy of an ocean. An ocean is very dangerous, but it's also useful and it's fun. And what do you do when you take your toddler to the ocean? They're by your side. You're slathering them with the sunscreen, right? You're not going to let them put that on their own. They're always by your side. If they're getting in the water, you're holding their hand or you've got floaties on them and you're always with them. And as they get older, you know, they can go out in pairs and they can get waist deep and then they can start swimming and then eventually they can take their car with their friends to the beach on their own because they know how to deal with that. Same basic thing. And we need to make sure that we are giving age-appropriate abilities to our kids as they get more and more savvy with some of this stuff, and we can and they can listen and obey to what we're saying. In other words, kids need parents who are engaged, and we need to put technology parameters on them, age-appropriate guidelines, which means we got to be there. We have to be engaged with this, and we have to be active as parents. And you've probably figured out that your kids pick up technology incredibly fast, right? I like to think of myself as being relatively tech savvy. You know, I can kind of figure something out in 10 or 15 minutes. But my older son, he just already knows how to do it. I don't know how he'd never seen it before. It's brand new. And he just plugs it in and off we go. It's amazing, right? It's a sign that I'm getting old, but it is what it is. In fact, I was the last high school class that took typing on a typewriter. That's how old I am, right? I thought computers were a fad. I was like, I don't want that, right? So first we need to look at your understanding of media and technology, okay? And first we're going to look at media. Media means is a means of mass communication. So think TV, internet, YouTube, TikTok, Instagram, social media, anything that your kid is consuming. And those things are not neutral. They have a motivation. They have a goal. That media is trying to feed something, and it first feeds self, right? People, I mean, these guys that are creating these apps, social media stuff, they understand that we want more of me. They're trying to feed me more of me. People want more self-image, self-esteem. It's a craving. Social media companies understand that, and so they reflect self back on the person that's engaged in this, okay? So there's a reason that the creators of these social media apps don't give them to their kids, almost exclusively. You watch interviews, they're like, no. I don't give it, the creator of Instagram or the, you know, the Facebook guy or whatever, they don't give these things to their kids because they understand how dangerous, potentially dangerous they are, right? As everybody seeks to star in their own movie, and this is particularly pronounced in social media, which is designed to give you more of you. It's very self-centered, so that you come back for more. Often not exalting Christ, although again, there are very good social media pages, and it could be a good tool, but those are often not exalting Christ, but they're exalting self, and it feeds self. It also reflects the culture, right? Nearly all children's movies, TV shows present a secular worldview. Very few that you're just going to turn on has a biblical worldview at all, which is different than what it used to be. We have watched through, I think, nearly all of the Andy Griffith DVD shows, or with the DVDs, right, with our kids. And it was just a different way of doing a TV show. It had a remnant of a biblical worldview, with an authority structure where the father is presented as somebody in charge and wise and somebody to be listened to. And if the kid, Opie, doesn't listen to his dad, bad things happen. Now, if you watch movies or TV shows today, that's flipped. It's the kid that has all the answers, and the dad's the fuddy-duddy, right, or the dummy that can't figure anything out, or the mom is just, you know, trying to keep the kid down who, you know, just wants to go out. He's the wise one. And it's just flipped to where the kids have all the answers. They're the smart ones, and the parents are the wrong ones, and they're the idiots, right? It's, a redefinition of roles. And magazines, blogs, social media influencers, YouTube are gospel tracts for somebody's view of heaven. They're selling something, right? Somebody's view of heaven. And the media presents heaven as something that is feeding myself and getting me more and more pleasure, right? I need this. If I had this thing, I would be happy. Seek myself, right? If you looked like this, you would have more friends. They're selling something. And often that heaven that is presented by these social media, you know, influencers is nothing but, you know, the broad road that will lead your kids to destruction. So again, counterweight. We need to make sure that we are aware of that and we're helping and walking our kids through that. We need to be aware and provide a balance. It reflects culture, and it's intentionally presenting a worldview. Intentionally presenting a worldview. Media is also a powerful influence, right? It's amazing, especially with kids. They see a commercial and it's like they gotta have it, right? I remember watching like Lucky Charms. My mom would never buy us sugar cereal, but I would watch about Lucky Charms and tricks, which are for kids. And I'm like, I gotta have this, you know? I need to taste this. It's gotta be the most amazing thing. It's all colorful, right? It's amazing how advertising affects what kids want, what they desire. And you get the right thing with the right person to give their opinion on it. It shapes the desires and the wants and the needs of the people. And that's what media is designed to do. And so there's a reason that in the Super Bowl, was that last week? Whenever that was, a week ago, it was $8 million for somebody to buy a 30-second spot. There's a reason that that is, because it's useful. It works. And year after year after year, people are tripping over themselves to spend $8 million for a 30-second commercial because they want to present their product in a way that people will desire it. Okay, so that's media is not neutral. It's trying to sell you something. It reflects self. It feeds self, reflects the culture, intentionally is presenting a secular, often, worldview, and it is a very powerful influence. Okay, now let's look at technology, okay? Technology. It's important that we understand when we're thinking about technology, that technology reflects the creative nature of God. It reflects the creative nature of God. God is a creator, and technology is something that he has designed. All right, a couple of biblical examples. Isaiah 54:16 says this, "Behold," this is God speaking, "I myself have created the smith who blows fire of coals and brings out weapons for its work." God is the technological advancement of the smith and the billows and all that stuff. God says, "I did that. I'm a part of this technological advancement." A couple other examples that show this, technology can be either good or evil, is we could think of Genesis, the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Chapter 6 through 8 highlight the ark that Noah built, right? Which was the pinnacle of technological advancement at the time. And God used that to save all of humanity and save all the animals. And then two chapters later, chapter 11, we have the Tower of Babel, the pinnacle of technological advancement used to the pride of men, the glory of men, a very sinful thing, right? There it's used both good and evil. I mean, you can think also of, think of the millions and millions of people that have come to know Christ because of the advancement of technology. It used to be nearly impossible to get Bibles into North Korea. You just couldn't do it. And now it happens all the time through, you know, parachuting flash drives that have the entire Bible in Korean on them. Just the amazing ways that you can get biblical sermons into the hearts and minds of people because of technological advancements, right? So think of the millions and millions of people who have come to know Christ because of these advancements, and then think of the millions and millions of people who have been led astray and sucked into the slavery of immorality and pornography because they have a computer in their pocket and they don't have the self-control to deal with that. So we need to understand that technology reflects the creative nature of God. Technology is not by nature either good or evil. It can be used for both. And it has, technology has dramatically increased access to media. We just talked about media, about how it has a design for your kids, and now with the advent of technology, it's not just you can turn the TV off and the media stops, because it's everywhere. And as your child's parent, you have a vital role when it comes to protecting, nurturing, training your kids on how to do this well. So let's talk about your role regarding media and technology. And for that, let's turn over to Psalm 127. You and I, as parents, have a vital role regarding media and technology. And there's a couple ways that this kind of indirectly addresses that, this Psalm 127. This psalm reminds us that God is the ultimate authority, and he's ultimately who we rely on for protection. But it also highlights two important roles for parents, that of building the house and protecting the house. Okay, it says, Psalm 127, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early and retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives, God gives, to his beloved even in his sleep." Ultimately, God's in control. We can trust him when we raise our kids and we deal with our home. And he says, verse 3, Behold, children are a gift from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. You know, we talk about parenting, and it is overwhelming, and it can be stressful, and there's a lot of responsibility, but it's also awesome. It is such a blessing to be able to be a part of your kids' lives. Think about how much you love your kids. I mean, it is just such a blessing. They are a reward from the Lord, this says. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. We want more kids. They will not be ashamed when they speak with them, with their enemies in the gate. So first I want to highlight related to this protection, right? There is a reason that God has given your children parents, and it is to protect them, right, from physical danger, right? So we can think of having a pool in your backyard. If you have a pool in your backyard and you have toddlers in your house, what do you have around the pool? A fence, right, and a gate. And that's important, right? Until they learn to obey you, until they learn how to swim, it's our responsibility to protect them from something bad that could happen, right? Because they don't know. Remember, they're simpletons. They're ignorant. They'll toddle out there and they'll fall in the pool and they don't know how to get out. So it's our job to do that. And I don't care how long my toddler stands outside that gate of the fence and is pounding on it and whining and complaining he wants to get in that pool, I'm not taking the fence down. Right? Because it's my responsibility to protect him physically until he or she is ready to swim and he is ready to obey me. And you can't swim at this time. You can swim at this time when I'm out there, all of those things. So we need to protect them from physical danger, but also other dangers, including technology. And I don't just need to protect my kids. I need to protect myself and my whole family from these dangers as well. Because access to sexually explicit content is rampant. But more than that, it's that horrible danger, but it's also a promotion of a biblical worldview that's trying to indoctrinate your kids, teach and train them something contrary to what the Bible says. And God is the ultimate guardian, and he has tasked us to be under guardians in our home. And we need to take that seriously. We need to be able to protect them. And this is also talking about preparation and training. He talks about building the house, right? Of preparation, training, and equipping our kids. So who do you want to be the person training, helping your kids learn how to handle media and technology? Who do you want that person to be? Their friend? You know? No. You want to be that person, right? You know, just as the same way that you would want to be the person that teaches your kid how to drive, not their 16-year-old friend, right? And so you wouldn't just they get their license or their permit and give them the keys and let them drive away, right? That would be irresponsible. And so, like having a pool in your backyard, you put a fence around it until they're ready to listen and obey. And the message isn't to that kid that wants to get in the pool, water is bad, pools are bad, we don't do pools. No, we have to do this in the right way, in the right time. You have to learn how to do this well. In the same way, the message to our kids is not technology is bad, media is bad. No, we need to prepare them to face these challenges with success. And so preparation and training, and this is helpful that we talk about what our goals are when we're teaching and training our kids regarding media and technology. So first thing we need to do is we need to shape what media and technology is influencing our kids' lives, what they're intaking, right? So you and your spouse, you guys need to discuss this, right? Ask these questions. What are you going to allow in your house? What TV shows will you allow, right? Where are you going to allow your kids to have access to the internet? I mean, in their room by themselves? Probably not. I wouldn't recommend that at all. Right? In the kitchen with the computer open, facing out, probably a better way to start, right? Where is this going to take place? What will I entertain my three-year-old with? I get it. You know, you're busy, you're running around, you're doing things. It's sometimes very helpful to put on a TV show, but you need to sit down, you need to watch that TV show with them first, because just because it's on Disney Channel, just because it's a kid's show, doesn't mean it's not indoctrinating your kids. It most certainly is. There's good ones and there's bad ones. There's ones that are overt in their, you know, just kind of cultural garbage, and there's ones that are kind of neutral, and there's others that are actually good and are going to present a biblical worldview. And also ask the question, what apps am I going to allow my teenager to have? But however you do this, you can't isolate it, right? The answer is not no technology. That's not a good answer to do this. So shaping what media and technology influence our kids' lives and shape how it influences their lives. Teaching your kids how to interpret what they are seeing. Again, you see a commercial on TV about beer. What is presented in the beer commercial? It's all just so fun and games, right? It's great. You go out and you have a great time. What are they not telling you as they're selling you this thing, though? They're not showing what happens the morning after, right? They're not showing the loss of self-control or the drunk driving or the problems that come with this. They're not showing how easily this alcohol is enslaving you towards being a drunkard, or the sinful drunkard, right? And so being a counter to that, right? So stop the commercial. Now we have the beauty of doing that and say, hey, this is presenting one thing. The Bible presents this as something different. Not sinful to partake in alcoholic beverages, but it is sinful to get drunk. So teaching your kids how to interpret what they're seeing in media, teaching your kids how technology affects them, also with their interaction with real people. And if their whole life is this, then they're frustrated when a real person comes up and talks to them, right? And it's just teaching and training them for shorter attention spans and being unkind to real people. Also an addiction or in slavery, really in slavery would be better, to social media. I'm sure you've seen this, but it's equal, like those likes on Instagram and Facebook and all that stuff is equal to dopamine hits on heroin in the brain to your kids. And they're not probably prepared to deal with that. So shaping how they are consuming media is very important. And then lastly, we need to look at your practice related to media and technology. Maybe this isn't last, but it's next in your home. So we've talked about this a little bit. You need to be knowledgeable, right? Ignorance is not bliss. You know, don't put a computer or a TV in your kid's room. Be understanding the fact that video games now have a chat feature that will allow your kids to talk to anybody around the world. Maybe that's some guy in China halfway around the world. Maybe it's the weirdo next door, right? You need to understand that they can be talking to people on these video games. So research that before you let them play the game. Be knowledgeable of what that is. Be careful with portable devices as well. Old phones sitting in your drawer can get on Wi-Fi even if they're not connected to the T-Mobile or the Verizon or whatever. They can still get online. And kind of a general rule of thumb, don't let them have it if you don't know what it can do, if you don't know what kids can do with it, or if you can't monitor their use with internet filter or software, okay? Which, again, the easy thing to do then is just say, well, we're not doing anything because I don't take the time to learn how that works. But that's not really helpful either. We need to be knowledgeable. We need to be involved with our kids' media and technology use, right? There might be a popular movie that's out. You don't have any desire to watch that movie whatsoever. But it might be wise to watch that movie with your kids so that you can, again, offer the counter-biblical worldview rather than them going to their friend's house and watching it and not having that. We talked about having a lot going on, watching the TV show with your kids. If your kid comes up and, you know, as they get older and, hey, can I get this app? It's easiest to say no because I don't know what it does, right? But that's not necessarily the right reason, right? So look into it. What does it do? It's not always a no, but you need to know what it does and how this would capture your kids' hearts. And I'm sure every kid at church has it, but you know your kid. You know what is going to capture their heart. This may be okay for a lot of kids at church, kids at school, but you know that it's not okay for your child right now. Okay, so be involved. Be the authority over your kids' media and technology use. Your kids don't have the right to media and technology. Even if they buy it themselves, they're under your roof. You make the rules, right? So if your child buys an Xbox game, he can play with it under these modes, offline, or these times. And just because he buys it doesn't mean he gets to use it. You're the authority. It's okay to say no. We need to be willing to say no, right? Saying yes is more fun, but you're the parent, you're in charge, you need to be willing to say no. We need to use technology to limit their exposure. How do you do that? Well, phones, you know, go on the kitchen counter at night. Phones do not go into their room when they're alone. You know, you can use software like Apple Screen Time or Bark that will allow you to turn off certain apps at certain times, right? So having an iPhone and putting your kids under Apple Screen Time will allow you to turn off certain apps. It will allow you to turn the phone off at certain times. You know, 8 o'clock, the phone goes off. They can't get on it anymore. It's helpful also because nowadays, that same seminar that I was talking about from that, was it Hammond? Whatever that guy was. He taught this whole thing about technology and he opened it up for questions at the end and somebody's like, I wish I could just throw my phone away. And he's like, well, you wouldn't know how to get here, right? That ship has sailed. Like, we can't get anywhere anymore because we have to have the GPS. And I want my daughter, she's 16, driving around, I want her to have the GPS on her phone, right? So she doesn't get lost. She knows how to get places. Because we live in a different world now than we did back then. We don't have maps in our cars. That part of our brain has kind of atrophied to where I can hardly get here to the office, and I get here, I drive here every day, right? Not really, but, you know. But what's great about Apple Screen Time is that I can turn off all of the apps if I want to, except maps and phone. And she can call me, she can get on maps, and she can do nothing else, if that's appropriate, depending on what's going on. And so those are very helpful ways that you can restrict. You can do time restrictions. You can do contact restrictions. Your contacts have to be my contacts, all of that different stuff. There's also devices like Circle that will block off Wi-Fi in your homes. There's software. I don't know if it's software, whatever, but there's things like VidAngel. You can filter out various things in movies. So maybe that your kid really wants to watch the popular movie, but you know there's a few scenes in there that you don't want them to be in your house. Then you can edit those out, edit out all the language. Those types of things are very helpful. We also use passwords to protect. Put a password on your devices and your computers so that your kids bring them to you when they want to get online. And then they do that at the kitchen table with you in there. And then also, you know, we need to be reasonable here. Again, as your children mature, we want them to begin to make these wise decisions on their own. Because they're going to use technology, and you and I want to be the ones who help shape how they do this and how they think about it when they use it. Okay, moving on from media and technology to adolescent and teen years. Okay? Paul Tripp says this. He says, parents often are afraid of their teenagers. Even as they're enjoying the early years of their child's life, they're looking over their shoulders with dread, expecting the worst, knowing that in a few short years, this precious little angel will turn into a monster overnight. And sadly, that's how a lot of parents view adolescent and teen years, okay? But Paul Tripp also says that that's not true. That's a myth, because these are the golden age of opportunity, right? These teen years is what we've been waiting for. You've been teaching and training your kids to start to doing stuff on their own, and this is the year that we could really start to see some fruit in that. And so embrace the opportunity, trust the Lord, and be willing to begin to see the fruit of your labor, Lord willing. So let me encourage you with a couple of things. One, about the myth of adolescence, right? That this is an awful time, that it's guaranteed to be a struggle, that you just need to survive it, and if you get through it unscathed, if they're not pregnant, addicted to drugs, you know, you've successfully navigated this. It's just simply not true. Believing this myth will cause you to approach this season with dread. And let me encourage you to approach this with anticipation instead. Because this is very likely the golden age of opportunity. So we need to be communicating a high expectation with our kids in the early years, right? That the teenage years are going to be great, right? High expectations of what God is going to do through them. Right? They're single. They're not encumbered by family. They can do a lot, undistracted devotion to the Lord. And prepare your teens now. Don't talk about this in your home as something that's going to be a dread, because that just becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. If your kids are expecting, oh, I guess all teens rebel, so here I go. I know. We're expecting great things from the Lord. You've taught and trained them in your house, and Lord willing, that's going to bear fruit. We need to not talk about this certainty of teen rebellion. Now, it is true that as your kids get older, that they're going to begin a time of sort of self-exploration, thinking through things in a new way, kind of trying to push the boundaries. Where are we going to be here? Right? And so we need to be aware of that. But again, if you talk about this like it's going to be awful, it's a self-fulfilling prophecy. So go into it. Don't go into it expecting trouble, because if you're expecting trouble, you're going to find it. No, go into this expecting that the Lord is going to arrive. We trust the Lord. It brings us great hope through these years. So let's look at the challenges of the teen years, right? When we think of teen years, we think of, you know, friends that are a bad influence. We think of sex, drugs, alcohol at school, awkward social interactions, boyfriend, girlfriend stuff. Let me give you a couple of resources that will help you with a couple of these. One is called Time for the Talk. It's available through Shepherd Press. Another one is Shepherding a Child's Heart. No, what's the other one? Age of Opportunity, right? By Paul Tripp. It's a great book. Age of Opportunity. And Everyday Talk About Sex and Marriage by John Younts. And even when your kids are young, you know, beginning to prepare them for this. Because these years are not just challenging for them, for you, it's challenging for them. Think about your life as a 13, 14, 15-year-old. Life is hard, right? These are not the easiest times of your life, which means we need to be gentle. We need to be patient with our kids. Remember that the goal is not survival. The goal is preparation. So we need to be proactive and not passive in our preparation. And we need to balance protecting your kids. The temptation is to isolate and limit, right? And we do that up to a point, like fencing the pool, but eventually, as they prove themselves to be faithful with little, we let them do more and more. Balance protecting your kids with influencing them. Again, you want them to experience some of this stuff. Again, not the sinful things, but life while they're under your roof. And so think through what you want them to experience while you're there and they're coming home at night and you can discuss things with them. And begin preparing your children for these issues earlier in life than you think you need to, right? You don't want the first conversation about the folly of drunkenness to be whenever they're going to some birthday party and you're not 100% sure who's going to be there. You want to prepare them early on in life and talk through these things. And don't make it awkward, right? You want to be the person who explains and shapes their first thinking about sex, what it is. That it's very good when done in a biblical way and very devastating if done outside of what God ordains. It can be done it can be very destructive outside of marriage. And Lord willing, you know, they'll take what their friends are saying about sex and what the media is saying about sex, and they're going to filter that through what you have told them. You are the biggest influence on the life of your kids. They may not seem like they're listening, but they are. They may not seem like they're watching, but they are. And everything you want everything that they get from outside to be filtered through what you have taught and trained them to be. And so we need to make sure that we are painting a full biblical picture of these issues. Okay, teach the positive blessing that God has given. The answer is not sex is bad. No, sex is amazing within the confines of marriage. And if your child is struggling with these issues or struggling with any other types of issues, be careful not to overreact, okay? Very careful not to overreact if your child is struggling with these issues. Keep a big picture perspective, okay? If something happens at a friend's house and you freak out about it, you quite possibly have lost the opportunity to shepherd them through that. It doesn't mean that there are no consequences, but this is one incident, right? Keep a big picture perspective. Keep the communication open. Don't allow this to drive a wedge in your relationship. But we also need to make sure that they understand the gravity of this. Whatever it is, it's happened. If you continue down this road, it leads to devastation and it can lead to completely altering your life. So don't overreact. Be patient. Be gentle. Remember what life was like for you when you were a teenager and then respond accordingly with a biblical perspective. Paul Tripp says in his book, Age of Opportunity, he says, if you respond out of anxiety, irritation, and fear, you'll try to control your child all the more. Instead of seeing this as a time of preparation, you will take on a survival mentality. You'll see life as a minefield, and you'll hope for little more than getting your teen across with all his limbs intact. You'll try to control and manipulate him into obedience, and you will initiate an unproductive power struggle. If instead you move toward your teenager with confident faith in the Redeemer, I love that, move toward your teenager in confident faith in the Redeemer, not in myself, not in their goodness. No, God is a good God. He's a saving God. He is a redeeming God. This is a God-given opportunity for you to impart grace and gospel to your child. Confident faith in the Redeemer, whose word is true and whose sovereign presence empowers your weak and feeble efforts, God will use you to communicate love, understanding, grace, and hope, and life as you ask calm, probing questions, right? So be careful to keep communication open. Don't make the conversation awkward. You're the leader. If it's weird for you, it's going to be weird for them, but it's not weird for you because you're the parent. Be careful to focus on the heart and the gospel. Don't miss this golden opportunity in the teen years to continue to reinforce the good news of Jesus Christ. Be careful not to totally insulate them from consequences as well. Okay, moving on to a quick kind of summary. What if my teen does rebel? You might be going through this now, right? We're not expecting it, but it's possible that it could happen in your home. So let me give you some helpful thoughts about this. If your child rebels, it can bring sadness and disappointment. There's no doubt about that. But there's a wonderful opportunity also to trust the Lord and lean on him. There's always hope. So remember a few things. Remember, it doesn't necessarily mean that you've done something wrong. It doesn't mean you've done something wrong, but we also need to examine our heart. Is there a way that I'm provoking my son? Is there a reason I need to come to him and ask him to forgive me, him or her? Examine yourself. Be quick to repent and to model reconciliation. Also, remember that God is the perfect parent, and you rebel against him every day, and so do I. Your rebellion, though, is just a little more subtle than your teen's likely is. God is the perfect parent. He walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, and what did they do? They rebelled against him. So make sure we remember that. Make sure your child knows what is not appropriate in your home. Set the guidelines. Make sure you clearly communicate that, but then don't go looking for faults. If you're looking for faults, you're going to find them. No, look to encourage any growth. Look to encourage any obedience. And when you see it, really highlight that. Really encourage that in your teen, in your home that might be rebelling. This is helpful for you, and it's also helpful for them. It will kind of develop a opportunity for thankfulness, and you know, we need to expect a breakthrough, right? Just because it's difficult today doesn't mean it's going to be difficult tomorrow. You're praying for this. God answers prayers. So how do you respond to a teenager who is actively rebelling against you, arguing with you, those types of things? Wake up every day with daily preparation of your heart, right? Prepare your heart first. Lord, I'm going to trust you with this day. I'm going to trust that this is going to be a good day. And if it's not, I'm going to trust that you're going to give me the patience and the ability to model Christ well and respond with patience and love, even when things get difficult today. First prayer in your mind when you open up your eyes, okay? And then the other thing, don't escalate the situation, okay? If it's starting to devolve, just say, you know what? I love you too much to talk about this right now. I'm going to walk away. And we'll come back and we'll talk about this another time. Allow natural consequences for sin, right? They pay the ticket. You don't have to have some sort of big, long blow up about getting a ticket. They've got a natural consequence there. Talk to them about wisdom and then make them pay the insurance premium, make them pay the ticket. That's a natural consequence. You don't have to, you know, fight the battle of giving them another one. Don't challenge them or engage in power struggles with your kid because they have all day. They likely have very little to do, and they will wait it out, okay? So you must obey now and then walk away and expect them to do it, right? Don't engage in power struggles with your teenager. And then make sure that other members of your family understand that you are not ignoring it, because likely this could be playing out in a very vocal, very big way with them. Make sure that they know that you still love them. Make sure they know that we are all rebels against God. Make sure that they are patient and kind to them, but also make sure that they understand that we're not ignoring this and just going to let it go. This is important, okay? Most important, always pray, always trust the Lord. View this as a tailor-made trial for you and your heart, how you're going to be growing through this, opportunity to trust the Lord through what could be a difficult thing. and trust the Lord. There's always hope because God is a saving God. And remember, we're after faithfulness in our lives, not fruitfulness in the lives of our kids. We cannot change their heart. We cannot make them obey, especially as they get older. But how are we responding? Are we being faithful to parent our kids well, to bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord, or not? We are responsible to be faithful parents, not develop fruit in the heart of our kids. Very quickly, moving on to sports and other hobbies, okay? Four just real quick principles related to this. C.J. Mahaney says this. He says, often as parents, we think we have fulfilled our duty by simply attending our children's games and cheering for them. Not so. We are called to so much more. Informed by the gospel, we are called to lead our children wisely. Before the game, this includes preparing them to keep biblical priorities in mind while they play. After the game, this includes celebrating their expressions of godly character more than we celebrate the skill on the field or the final score. Every moment our children spend in sports is a teaching moment. And he then goes on to give some suggestions to parents of how we can make the most of these hobbies, most of these sporting events. So let me look at these really briefly with you. One, celebrate godliness. You know, sports reveal and help build character in the heart of your kids. They're just wonderful tools of character building. And would you rather them win with a bad attitude or lose with good character? You know, would you rather them be the best athlete on the team or the best encourager on the team? Would you want them to view this as win at all costs or as an opportunity for the Great Commission for their teammates, right? You don't want to destroy your witness, son. You got to keep a good attitude regardless of what's going on. Piano recitals, help them practice something and do hard things and then do something that's kind of intimidating and getting through that, trusting the Lord. All of those things are helpful and they celebrate godliness, right? They find that they can persevere, trust the Lord, and succeed because God is good. So we need to celebrate godliness, character in the lives of our sports and hobbies. Also, we need to prize your family. Be careful what sports and activities you commit yourselves to. It's always just one more thing, one more thing, one more thing. And before you know it, all of your evenings are gone. You don't share a meal at your home anymore. You're losing opportunities, or you have less and less opportunities for family devotions. You're not together as a family because you've just become a chauffeur service, taking one kid here, another kid there. Every night is filled with those things. So you need to prize your family. Prize dinners together. Prize family nights, okay? While also balancing that with giving your kids opportunities to do things. And so it's very important that we do that. We find a balance for your family and don't overcommit ourselves. Prize your family. Love your local church. Prioritize church on Sunday mornings. You know, think about shying away from sports that are going to consistently draw you away from Sunday morning worship, right? Obviously, if you're playing basketball and once or twice a year there's a tournament that allows you, it makes you miss Sundays. That's different than the soccer club that all the games are scheduled on Sunday mornings. I'm not doing that, right? I'm going to prioritize the local church. And if every night has a game or a practice, you've now lost the opportunity to serve in church and to fellowship with other believers. And so it's a balance there. We want to love the local church. And finally, we need to view this as training for life, okay? How many of your kids are going to earn a living with their sport or their hobby? Probably not many, right? So make it fun, but don't overdo it with enthusiasm, okay? Prioritize things that are going to be lifelong skills related to your sports rather than the sport itself. View it as a training for life. Well, I hope this class has been helpful and as much of a blessing to you as it is for Beth and I, as we have talked through some of these things this year. If you have any questions or thoughts, happy to answer those, more of a one-on-one thing, because we do need to pray and be dismissed. I appreciate you guys, thankful for you. I'm praying for all of you. I understand the difficulty, but I also understand the blessing. And so let's embrace being godly parents, embrace faithfulness in our lives, and look for God to bring fruit in the lives of our kids as we parent them. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful that you are a good God, that you have given us great tools with which we can parent our kids of discipline and instruction. Thankful that you've given us wisdom on how to deal with these difficult issues that we deal with every day as parents in the lives of our kids. Ask you'd continue to give us wisdom as we seek to teach and train our kids and bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.